I want to thank Bob and commend him for his courage. The last time we had a passage like this, I had two people decline to read it, and the person who finally did said, "Normally we pray after we read. If you don't mind, I'd like to pray first." And that's the truth. I've spent a little time in our attic the last couple of days, and it has reminded me of the fact that interruptions are not very often welcome. They're rather perturbing. But they are necessary at times. I remember a friend of mine told me some time ago that of one instance that illustrates how necessary interruptions are. His wife had learned through a number of years of living with him that he did not like to be interrupted. And especially when he was working on a project out in his shop. And it was only when he was absolutely free from what he was doing and his concentration was focused on her that she was to talk. So she went out, and as a dutiful wife, one day she went out and she stood by him at the shop, and she was absolutely quiet and patient, and he deliberately and carefully finished his project. And finally, he looked up to her, which was the signal that now she could speak. And she said very quietly and very calmly, "The house is on fire." And it was. Like I say, interruptions are sometimes necessary. And Genesis chapter 38 is an interruption. I think many have come to recognize that. Chapter 37 introduces the event of the sale of Joseph into slavery. And we know that chapter 39, again, picks up upon that, takes us back down to Egypt and back to Joseph, who becomes the center of our attention. So chapter 38, in that sense, is somewhat of an abrupt interruption, and therefore it gets our attention. It's got the attention of the liberals, too. But they don't understand things like context. And so they look at Genesis chapter 38 as a kind of centerfold. You see, it's the middle of the book of Genesis, and things have been getting a little dull. And Moses, as any good writer knows who goes to a pagan writer school, that when things get dull, you throw in a little spice. And so Genesis chapter 38 is just one of those spicy little stories that is thrown into the text in order to get all of our attention and to get our juices flowing so that we may pay attention for the rest of the dull message that Moses has. Liberals actually believe that. Well, I think there are some interesting things to say about the relationship of Genesis 38 to the rest of the book of Genesis. First of all, Genesis 37 explains to us how Joseph ended up in Egypt and therefore how all of Israel did too. Genesis 38 tells us why Joseph and all of Israel ended up in Egypt. It gives us a very good reason. Genesis 38 provides us with a backdrop against which we may look at the purity of Joseph in Genesis 39. You will notice that in chapter 38 it is Judah who is the initiator of immorality. In chapter 39 it is Potiphar's wife who is the initiator of immorality, and Joseph remains pure in spite of her persistent approaches. So it is a backdrop against which the purity of Joseph, when he is tested, is contrasted. In chapter 39, we see, I think, and really chapter 39 and following, we see the consequences or the price that Joseph had to pay for the sinfulness of his brothers. But in chapter 38, we see a little cameo of the price that Judah had to pay. I have persisted, and I think the scriptures make it clear, what a man sows, that will he also reap. And there are consequences to sin. And what we see in chapter 38 is just a little miniature of the fact that there was a price to pay. You'll notice verse 1 says, "And it came about at that time." And that time is obviously referring to the time when Joseph had been sold into slavery. And so what we see is a part of the price that Judah paid, and you remember he was the one who said, "Oh, let's not kill him, let's sell him." And this is part of the price that he had to pay. This chapter does deal with delicate material. I am sure that you have figured that out. I always go to Leupold for encouragement at times like this and look at his homiletical suggestions at the back of the chapter. And he says, and I quote, "This is entirely unsuited to homiletical use." What he means is, I wouldn't touch it with a 10-foot pole. Well, fools rush in. I want you to notice, though, that sin, while it is described in a very righteous way. Unnecessary sin is not portrayed. Isn't it interesting that Hollywood, if they were to make a movie of this, they would really have trouble? Oh, but they would work on things. They would work on the things like the sins of Ur that Moses never bothered to tell us about. They would have to get their story from between the lines rather than the lines themselves. So I want to mention something about that, how the Bible deals with that which is dirty so far as other Scripture is concerned. I think it is righteously presented. No one reads this text and comes away wanting to repeat the sin that Judah did. Now, let's take a look at the passage itself. It's a delightful one in many ways. It has a tremendous lesson, while it is obviously involved with some sticky details. Chapter 38 begins, as we have said, and the first 11 verses I just call arbitrarily Judah's family, because it gives us the backdrop of this. You remember, all the promises that have been made to Jacob are to take place through his sons, and of course, this is the son through whom Messiah is going to come. So this is a very important part of God's messianic program and promises, that part which takes place through Judah. And so, as a result, we are focusing in on the spiritual state of this man Judah as God is working in spite of him in his life. Notice that Judah chooses to depart from his brothers. I have suggested that chapter 37 is one that illustrates one of the great problems within the tribes and the nation as it begins to emerge, and that is there is no family unity. There is no cohesiveness. There is no spirit of brotherly love, and that is evidenced not only by Judah's recommending that they sell Joseph into slavery, but notice that he departs from his brothers, and he begins to go off down to Adullam with this certain Adullamite whose name is Hira. Now, when we first meet Hira, we do not have much information about him, but as the chapter goes on, it is apparent Hira was a good friend, but he was a bad good friend. Wherever Hira was, there was trouble and there was sin. Hira is an illustration of the kind of friends that Proverbs says we ought not to have anything to do with. So he goes and he associates himself with Hira, the Adullamite. Now notice, as a result of that, it seems, Judah comes into a marital relationship with a certain Canaanite woman whose name is never mentioned. Very interesting. All she is ever called is a Canaanite, a daughter of a Canaanite, a daughter of Shua. So look at the arrangement of what takes place. He saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and he went into her. Saw, took, went into. I couldn't help but think about the words that were used back in chapter 34. I discover that Judah, like many of us, was a man who condemns what he practices. And so I went back to chapter 34 and I said to myself, I wonder what the description was. Remember when all the Judah and his brothers, actually Judah is not named there, but his brothers were hopping mad because Dinah had been taken by one of the Canaanites? And this was just a terrible affront. And they slaughtered all the Canaanites. That's how strongly they felt. Notice the arrangement, the order of that event as it's described in chapter 34. Verse 2, "And when Shechem the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her," same word, "he took her," same word, "and he lay with her," different word, "but," same basic concept, he saw, he took, and there is a physical relationship. I think the reason why the word, and by the way it says by force, I am less and less inclined to think there was any force. It simply means he humbled her. And it does not have to spell out, as we might think, rape. And that may have made the brothers a little angry too. But nevertheless, there is that order. And I find it very interesting then that that same order and that same sequence follows with Judah. The very one who condemns it in another now practices it. He is intermarried with a Canaanite, and there isn't even any thought about it. And I find that first word, saw, interesting because of his father, who seemed to pick a wife more by the eye than by the head. Well, that is the background, and I think it simply sets the scene for what is to follow. A marriage with a Canaanite and no particular spiritual investigation or consideration, as certainly we would expect and hope, far from the choice of a wife that Abraham had made for his son Isaac, for example. So there is this marriage, and you will notice then, out of the marriage there came three sons. The first son's name was and then she had a second son named Onan, and finally there was Shelah, the third. And in verse 6 it says that Judah took this woman, Tamar, as a wife for his eldest son, Now I want you to notice something very interesting. And I think details in Scripture are significant. I know that sometimes we work them too hard. But as I was going through the text, I said to myself, and I wrote in my margin, actually, of my Bible, why is it that when it came to Judah's wife, she is never named? It would have been so easy for Moses to tell us the name of the Canaanite woman. All he says is it was Shua's daughter, a Canaanite. Never names her. And yet, when it comes to Tamar, everybody assumes she was a Canaanite. I assume she is too. But it never says that. All it gives is her name. I find that significant. That in the one case, it really didn't matter what the name of the woman was, because the point was she was a Canaanite, and as a Canaanite, she probably reflected all of the immorality and the filth in terms of sexual morals. The Canaanites were at the very bottom of the ladder. No, they were below it. It was a rotten society. It was decadent. And therefore, to call her a Canaanite was to describe the character. And it wasn't the racial implications that really mattered. It was the spiritual impurity. And therefore, she is simply called a Canaanite. And by that, we understand all of those moral connotations and religious ones that come with it. Now, when you find Tamar, remember that Judah at the end is going to say, she is more righteous than I. I always thought in the Old Testament, God was real hung up about race. And in the New Testament, then we see in Galatians, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. Everything's changed since Christ. And I've discovered as I look at the Old Testament, God wasn't really hung up about race. The reason he didn't like Canaanites was because he didn't like Canaanite religion. And he didn't like Canaanite morality. That's why they had to be killed off. That's why it wasn't genocide. It was removing the cancer out of the place. And I discovered then, and as you look at the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's so obvious. Ruth, who is a Moabite, is in the line. Here there is a Canaanite, I assume, who is in the line. God is not hung up with race. And the reason why he gives us her name and not a race was because she as a person, I think, was one who manifested righteousness and faith. And the real crux of the matter throughout Old and New Testament is not what race you come from or what tribe, but in who do you have faith. And so Tamar's background is never given because it isn't important. Judah's wife's background is given because it tells us everything there is to know. Well, we must go on. All right, here are these two women, the wife that Judah has chosen, and now he has three sons. He has picked Tamar to be the wife of his oldest son. And you will notice that was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord took his life. There goes one. Then verse 8, Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. One of the things that I have always assumed about the Old Testament law was that these were all new laws. Everybody stood around saying, well, look at all these new laws that God's given to us. Just like some liberal's been elected to president, and there's laws just flowing all over the place. And here are these new laws, and everybody said, never heard that one before. Much of the laws of the Old Testament that God gave were simply ratifications of that which already existed. And that is one of the evidences we see here, and there's more than that. Tithing, for example, is evidenced before the Old Testament law. That is, it existed. Circumcision, many things were already existent. God didn't innovate. He simply put his stamp of approval on it and may have added significance to it. And certainly for the Israelites, this law of Levirate marriage was crucial because God wanted to keep the land from breaking up and going into the hands of a few landowners. And God was concerned because of the Messiah and the line that was to come, that the line had to keep going on. And the way to do that was when one happened to die through whom the line was going to go, then the brother had to go and raise up seed. But that was something that was known within this society, and it was practiced years before the law. And that is the basis on which Judah commands Onan, his second son, to take Tamar as his wife. Incidentally, it is interesting to notice that not only in the literature do we discover that the brothers were responsible within that society to take the wife of the oldest brother if he were to die, but it could even happen that the father-in-law could assume that role legally within that society. Very interesting, isn't it, then, for Tamar's choice. So he commands his son Onan to go and to raise up seed. And you will discover that Onan didn't really want to do that. And here again we see the absence of brotherly love, the same kind of absence that we saw in chapter 37. And so Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, it would obviously be his oldest brother, Uz. And so he simply practiced what we might call primitive birth control, as the text describes it. And it says that this was displeasing in the sight of the Lord. We understand that he habitually practiced this, as you would gather, and the Lord took his life also. Now that brings up the question that everybody obviously is interested in, and that is, does this passage, as some say, does this passage teach that all forms of birth control are wrong? I would like to say several things about that. Number one, what was it that made this particular act of Onan's sinful? Let me suggest three reasons. Number one, it was contrary to nature. Now, that may be a little thin for some of you, and bear with me, it may be thin. But as I read Romans chapter 1, I understand that the manifestation of sin in the life of a civilization is such that the natural functions of men and women are bypassed for other functions, and we call that perversion, okay? I think that this is contrary to nature. I think that when Onan practiced this, he did what was unnatural. He would not naturally have done so except for his evil motives. He deprived himself, therefore, and his wife of that which naturally should come within the physical union. Number two, it was disobedience. Clear, no question about it. His father said, not only take Tamar as your wife, but produce kids. Because that was the whole point of it. And he deliberately and purposefully disobeyed the command of his father. Thirdly, it was wrongly motivated. It's obvious from the text that the only motive that he had was self-interest. And Onan said to himself, why in the world should I go raise up children to my brother? He had read the book, Look Out for Number One. And he was saying, no way am I going to raise up for number two. I'm number one. His motives were wrong. Now, I do not think that any of us have been commanded by God to raise up seed to our brother. And therefore, unless we find ourselves in a parallel situation, I think we ought to be careful about extending the condemnation that God has on Onan to anybody who practices anything that has control. The sin, as I understand it, was self-interest and disobedience to what he knew he ought to do and what was necessary in the light of the messianic line. Okay? The scriptures say in the New Testament that whatever is not of faith is sin. And so the first question that we must all ask when it comes to the matter of birth control is it of faith? Now, many people practice birth control for reasons that are not reasons of faith. They may fear that their society is too corrupt. They may fear that their income is too low. They may fear that their emotional fortitude is not strong enough. That's not faith. And therefore, I would say, birth control practiced for selfish reasons or reasons of unbelief is sin, as is any other act, not just because it's birth control. Then I must go on to say that the Scripture tells us in Psalm 127 that children are a gift from the Lord, and we ought to be very careful. We ought to be very careful that we ever decline a gift from God unless it's for very good reasons. Marriage is a gift from God, too, and there are reasons why, as Paul says. It ought not to be done for some. I understand that. All I'm saying is, these are gifts of God, and if we pass them up, we better have good reasons. I think there are reasons, but they better be good. Isn't it interesting that when Onan chose his course of action, he chose not to be a part of the messianic line?
Look at the blessing Onan missed.
Besides dying. Forever, Onan could have been recorded in Scripture as being the one who was actually a participant in carrying on the line of Judah through whom Messiah would come. But he's never there. And do you notice what? God jumped one generation. And he had to go from Judah to Tamar and bypass all three of the sons. Jumped a generation because they would not do as God had commanded. Let me hasten to say, abortion is a separate issue from birth control. And I am not addressing that issue here. I am simply saying birth control needs to be considered on other bases than this text, I think, primarily, and largely on the basis of motivation. There are medical reasons, I think, that birth control may be dictated, and there may be other reasons also. Now you know where I stand. All right, let's move on in the text. So you see that Onan is now done away with, and look at Judah's fear in verse 11. See, Judah assumed that he'd lost two sons. He drew the assumption not that it was his sons who were sinners and therefore were stricken of the Lord. He assumed that it was Tamar who was responsible. She had some kind of jinx, and he wasn't going to give his third son to some jinxed woman. So he simply says to her, "Remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up." For he thought, "I am afraid that he too may die like his brothers." So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. And we'll discover that what's going to happen is, when he's plenty grown, she didn't get him. All right, so there's the background for all that's going to take place. That's the backdrop for the events. Now notice the fornication as it's described in verses 12 through 19. Considerable time has passed, and Shua's daughter, that is, this Canaanite unnamed woman who is the wife of Judah, has passed away. And it says that the time of mourning had ended, and Judah now went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hiram the Adullamite, and you can bet on it, there's going to be trouble. There's Hiram again. Hiram got him into this relationship with a Canaanite woman, and now he's going to get him into an illicit relationship again. And it says in verse 13, "And it was told to Tamar, behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." Now I scratched my head and puzzled over this and thought, I don't understand that. Why in the world Tamar would understand from him going up to shear his sheep? I'm not going to look at Tim and Ruth over there because they already know what I'm going to say. But I got to agonizing about it. What in the world does that have to do with the immorality of the Philos? And all of a sudden it came to me from a modern-day commercial. See, if we can take ourselves back into that time through television, we can visualize that here are these men out shearing the sheep, a hot, sweaty day, smelly old animals. And as the day is over and the guys throw their shears down and load up the bundles of stuff on their backs and go back, one of the guys says, "It's Miller time!" And everybody heads off with a gal around their arm and a beer in their hand. And now we know why the shearing of the sheep was the time that Tamar knew if she wanted to break down the morals of Judah. I shouldn't say break them down. They were broken down and stomped. If she wanted to capitalize on Judah's carnality, Miller time was the time to do it. So here they are. She removed her widow's garments, and she covered herself with a veil. Now that was the indication. It did two things. Number one, it evidenced that it covered up her identity, which of course she didn't want Judah to know. And it also identified her as a prostitute. And so we see Judah is no patron saint, folks. Judah is a rotten guy. And he knows his way around. Now, I, in my innocency, when I drive around, I always say, I wonder what a prostitute looks like. And I mean, what do they do, wear a sign or neon signs or something? How do you know? One day I was downtown Dallas. I was driving my car, and I had transmission troubles, and I got in the middle of this intersection, and my transmission wouldn't shift, and this gal started coming up to me. My window was rolled down, and she was saying, "Hey, honey," and I go, "Oh, that's..." I couldn't get that car in gear and get out of there. I finally decided, in my naivety, I finally got the picture of how you figure out who's who. Nobody had to give Judah lessons. I think it was very obvious to Tamar what the moral stand of that guy was. And she wasn't taking any long shot when she went up and sat on the road. So here she is. Judah immediately recognizes her. He thinks, being a sophisticated man, he perceives the situation and he goes right into the bargaining situation. And it is just purely a business arrangement with him. And you will notice that she takes the proposition and basically says, "Will you pay?" And he names the price. And then she says a very logical thing: "I want a pledge." You don't take credit cards in that business. You don't have charge accounts. And basically, there is no way to recoup other than to have some assurance at the front end that you're going to be paid. And so what she asked for, from a business point of view, and from, I think, the typical thing, is very routine. And again, Judah knew that. That's why he didn't think anything about it. But she didn't want the kid. Not the goat. She wanted a kid, not the kid. And all she wants to do is get something to prove that that child is Judas. So what she is after is the mark of identification. Now you will notice it says that he pledges that he will give her a seal and a cord and the staff. All of these things were unique. You didn't buy staffs at the five and dime store and he had hundreds of them all lined up and your staff looked like everybody else's. Every one of them was crafted in such a way that it was uniquely the product of his owner. And the seal was like a MasterCard card, literally. And it was a round seal with a hollow in the center, and you would wear that around your neck with a cord through it. And when you made a business deal, you would put wax over this deal, and then you would roll your seal across it, which would put the impression that was uniquely yours, and everybody knew precisely who that was. So this was a clear token of identity, and that is what Tamar wanted. So she gets those things. He went into her, and then you will notice Judah departed, and Tamar departed, removed her veil, and went back into her role that she was known for as the widow. Now, you'll discover that there's a little folly that takes place here in verses 20 through 23. Judah sends his friend, Hira, again. What a friend. He sends his friend to retrieve these guarantees and to pay the woman off. And I want you to notice, in verse 15, it says that Judah thought she was a harlot. Differences in words are very, very significant. That was a word for just a common prostitute. That's all he thought. But you will notice when Hira goes back to find this woman, he doesn't find her. He doesn't say, "Where is the harlot?" He says, "Where is the temple prostitute?" We have the word, in terms of sanctification, or that which is set apart. And that is the word that is used, like the Adam, profane sense here, for a temple prostitute. That was probably the far more dignified role that a woman could play. An ordinary harlot would be a terrible thing, but a temple prostitute, that was a religious position. Of prestige and of some degree of prominence, at least, certainly not the stigma of a common prostitute. Notice that Judah never referred to her that way, nor did he ask. He wasn't quite as smart as he thought he was. And so Hira goes, and he assumed the natural thing within his land was that prostitutes had religious associations. And so he says, "Where's the temple prostitute?" And they said, "There ain't any temple prostitute around here." And it begins to get a very embarrassing situation. Now you can imagine the embarrassment that it would cause a Judah. Listen, if you lost your MasterCard card, you'd be worried about it. Because it could be very embarrassing potentially in the future. There was only one thing more embarrassing than that, and that was the scandal of going and looking for it. Can you imagine? Guy going around town saying, "Have you seen a girl?" And begin to describe her, and "She has my this and that." And everybody goes, "Ha ha." And they tell the story, and all around town everybody said, "You know the latest story? Well, it's about a guy named Judah." And everybody gets a big laugh at how Judah got taken. It would be very embarrassing. And Judah had too much pride for that, so he was willing to let that cylinder seal go and all of that and take his chances than he was to run the risk of everybody being the butt of everybody's joke in the town. So he lets it go, and he simply says, "Well, you know, we'll become a laughingstock if we don't let it stand, so I sent the kid, I tried to find her, and that's all we can do." And so it seems the story is over. But it's really only begun. And now the commentary on sin really begins to come into play. About 3 months later, you know what begins to happen. Tamar began to fill out. Even I am sure that Tamar probably wore very loose clothes, but you know, even the loose clothes were starting to fill out. And it's like the question that sometimes I'm embarrassed to ask people around here, you know, are you pregnant or just gaining a little weight? And finally, everybody was pretty sure it was the former. And the word got out, finally, to Judah. And they concluded it had to be harlotry because she wasn't married, quote unquote. I want to go back and pick that up in a second. Because you see, the offense that she is charged with is the offense of adultery, not the offense of fornication. And what that means is that she was considered married to Sheila. In the eyes of Judah, she was considered to be the wife, and he deals with his righteous indignation. Why, what a terrible affront to my son, who is the husband of this woman. Of course, he had withheld the husband from Tamar, and that was the whole problem. But at this point, it was a great thing for a man who wants to hold up the facade of righteousness to say. And so she is brought forward on the charge of adultery, which would mean unfaithfulness to Sheila. And you will notice that his reaction is even stiffer than the penalties of the day or of the Old Testament law. See, normally when a woman was caught in adultery or a man, they had to be stoned. He says, let her be burned. And that, I assume that means that she would be stoned to death, and then she would be burned and cremated. And the instances in the Old Testament law when burning was to take place was when there was a tremendous atrocity with other implications. For example, if the daughter of a priest were caught committing adultery, then she would be burned. And the reason she was burned is because the stigma that it brought upon the priesthood of her father. It was considered the worst possible punishment for the worst possible sin. And that is what Judah is saying. She deserves the absolute worst. Now, that sounds so pious. One of the commentators raises the question that I think is right on target. Could this be the golden opportunity for which Judah has been looking? We know that Judah does not want to give Sheila to Tamar. We know that. And look, Sheila is a big boy now. You know, he's like this. And, you know, what's the father going to say? Let him grow up? What do I need? The Incredible Hulk? No, he's plenty big. He's old enough. Years have passed by. That's not the issue now. And she's even considered married to him. What is Judah going to do to keep Sheila from Tamar? Easy. Get rid of Tamar. And so here's the perfect opportunity. Here she is pregnant. It's obviously adultery. Kill her. And you see, that way, all of Judah's problems are solved. Kind of interesting, isn't it, if that's the case, because that's just about the kind of solution they came up with Joseph. Get rid of him. Got competition? Got problems? Get rid of him. Well, those guys have been good with a mob. So here they are in that situation, and I think he is looking for the excuse. Notice how Tamar handles it. Boy, it was different than what I would have done. I would have hollered from the rooftops. Hey, folks, before you throw those stones, take a look at this. See that? See this staff? You know those belong to? Daddy, over there. I'd have made that guy, I'd have burned him. Tamar didn't do it. That's an amazing thing. I really think Tamar, as he said, she's more righteous than I am. He was right. She sent word, I assume privately, to him. And notice what she says, not hostile, not belligerent, not threatening. She simply said, she sent to her father-in-law and said, I am with child by the man to whom these belong, verse 25. And she said, please examine these and see whose signet ring and cords and staff these are. I said, feast your eyes on these, turkey. And she says, please, would you give me just a minute to look at these? Now, I think that she actually gave Judah the opportunity. She may not have. I think she gave Judah the opportunity to go ahead with the execution. She left it with him. Amazing. As to what he did, so far as I can tell, only Judah knew. And so Judah then finally has a turnabout, I think. Judah recognized them and said, she is more righteous than I. Inasmuch as I did not give her to my son, Sheila, and he did not have relations with her again. I think finally there is a turnaround in the life of Judah. Verses 27 through 30 are very interesting, and I think they prove to be a key to the chapter. And that is, now that Tamar is actually pregnant with and has a pregnancy that will be considered by her father-in-law to legally and legitimately make this son the heir of Judah. And while they're being born, there are twins. Remember, the rights of the firstborn were absolutely crucial. Now, even today in the hospital, the minute a child is born, they slap a label around it and they identify that child so that it won't be mixed up. And that's what they were doing back there. They didn't have all the fancy methods, but they just take a piece of scarlet yarn and they wrapped around the first thing that came out, wrapped it up. The only problem was it went back. And they wouldn't have known, of course, who came out other than the fact that the scarlet thread or indication yarn wasn't around the first child that came out. And it was Perez that came out first, and that's why the woman who is delivering it says, "What a breach you have made for yourself." You know, went back in there, fought it out a little more, and then pushed the kid aside and said, "Me first," and out he comes. And the second one, afterward, who had the scarlet thread on his hand, his name was named Zerah. I must confess to you, some things happen oftentimes between preaching at 8:15 and 11 o'clock. One of the things that I always struggle with is I struggle to find what it is that is the nucleus, the glue that holds any text together. And when I preach, I try not to make a homiletical idea the glue, unless it's the idea of the text. And so as I come to this text, you know, I look at it like the atom. The atom has, if I remember right, and I'm probably wrong, scientists, but it has protons and neutrons in the nucleus. And then all the way around it, these things, like little planets, these electrons, are just whizzing around. And anytime you come to a text, the observations are kind of like those electrons. They're just whizzing around, and you're looking, and you're trying to say, well, what's the heart of this whole text? What is it this passage is trying to say? And it finally dawned on me, I must say a little late, that the central core of this whole text is found in the contrast between the introduction and the conclusion, what you would expect. And that is, once again, and we're going to see it over and over again, it's the providence of God. It's the providence of God. Do you notice that lately, back with Abraham, it was a little different. Lately, not one of the promises that God has made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob have been fulfilled because of the faithful obedience of the one to whom the promises were made. Have you noticed that? Now, Abraham was obedient to God sometimes. Well, I mean, he went up and took his son and offered him up on the mountain. Jacob didn't quite get that far, but God went ahead and took his son away anyway and made a sacrifice of him in certain senses. But the providence of God, as I've suggested to you, is God working in the midst of people whose motives and whose intent are contrary to the will of God and the Word of God, and He uses their activity to bring about His purposes without the knowledge, oftentimes before, during, and after the event, without the knowledge of those people that they are fulfilling the plan and the purpose of God, and without any guilt going to God for the sins that are committed. Now look at this. Here is the way that Judah was going to fulfill the promises of God that God had given to his father, and he'd said to him that, "I'm going to bless you, I'm going to make of you a great nation," and all of this, and the Messiah is going to come forth out of one of your offspring, Judah, this one. How is Judah going out to work and fulfill the purposes of God? Well, the first thing he does is he gets related to a Canaanite wife, and God has to wipe those sons off the record book, at least the first two of them, and he just bypasses the third. And then he goes out and he is associated with a prostitute, and worse yet, a religious prostitute, who is one who is actively involved in worship that is diametrically opposed to the Word and the work of God. That's how Judah is out fulfilling the will of God. He's in reverse, and God's bringing about His purposes anyway. And we come to the end of the chapter, and you say, how in the world could God's will ever be done? I mean, the whole program's just gone. Look at what He's doing. Verses 27 through 30, what do we find? Perez, the firstborn, is in the messianic line. His offspring will bring about David and ultimately the Messiah. What do you know? God's promise, the promise that the Messiah would come forth from Abraham, from Isaac, from Jacob, from Judah, from David. God's promises are fulfilled, totally in spite of the activities of men. I call that the providence of God. Now, we saw the providence of God in Genesis 37, and we're going to see it in 39 and following. The providence of God, when He says that He will make of them a great and mighty nation. But the providence of God is specifically directed here toward the commitment that God has that he will bring about Messiah. Now, what does that say to us? Well, I think one of the things it says to us is this. There is a need for godliness. Do you realize that had Moses not written Genesis 38, we never would have known God's hand was in it. Would you have recognized the hand of God? If somebody had read you this and hadn't put down those last four verses, would you have said, "Praise the Lord. Isn't it wonderful how the Lord works?" You'd have said, "Man, just one more rotten story." I mean, you could pick these kind of stories up, you know, in the cheap paperbacks. One of the interesting things about the providence of God is not only does the individual whom God is using, does he not know that he's being used? Nobody else does either. See, the providence of God, except for God by his word telling us, "I was working through those events," we'd have said, "Well, you could have fooled me." We'd have said, "Man, wasn't that a lucky break?" And the world stands around and says, "Coincidence! Coincidence! Mere coincidence!" That's why it's important for Christians to live godly lives. Because God is not publicly proclaimed to men through providence. Men look at providence and they say, "Oh boy, that guy, he must have been born under a lucky star." That's all they see is good fortune, perchance. The only way that God is honored and proclaimed amongst men is when men like Daniel stand forth and say, "On the principles of the word of God, I will not do this." And God delivers them. They say, like Nebuchadnezzar said, "Man, his God is real." See, that's the difference. We need to be obedient because God is not honored amongst unbelievers. He is not honored. There is no testimony through God's providential dealings. And that is why we must be godly, I think. I think it also says that there is a need for faith on the part of Christians. You notice how you can hardly tell the difference, by the way, between Christians and non-Christians when God is working providentially? You look at this and you say, "Was Ur a Christian? Was Onan a Christian? Was Shelah a Christian? Was Tamar a Christian? Was Judah a Christian?" You don't really know because they're hard to tell. When God works providentially, he works as easily, providentially, through an unbeliever as he does through a Christian who is carnal. There again, that is why God is not publicly proclaimed when Christians are unfaithful, the need for godliness. But the need for faith. We as Christians need to recognize that at times in our lives, when everything seems to be falling apart at the seams, let's suppose that you were a godly person and you were writing for Christianity Today or Moody Monthly or the seminary's publication, Kindred Spirit, and you're writing on this event before verses 27 through 30 have been fulfilled. What would you have said? I think you would have said, "Oh, this is terrible. I mean, the purposes of God, we're all washed up." Because you see, many of us have been teaching that somehow God's purposes are contingent upon man's obedience. And many of us may look, and we see the hostage crisis over in Iran. We look around and we see the immorality in Christians, Christian marriages breaking up, churches breaking up, and we say, "Oh, this is terrible." Well, it is in one sense. It really is. Whenever Christians sin, or anybody else, it's terrible. But the providence of God says, God's program is going on anyway. And we need to recognize, even in times of the greatest decadence, that God is in control, and God is at work. And he's at work in our lives in the midst of what just seems to be garbage. The bottom line is, God is sovereign, even in man's disobedience. God's purposes are going to be realized. Granted, we will be drugged, kicking and screaming, and we will suffer the consequences. But the sovereignty of God says that through his providence, when Christians, when non-Christians choose to disobey the will of God and the word of God, the purposes of God are going to happen anyway. Now, somebody's going to say, "Ooh-wee, that gets dangerous." Yes, it does. Romans chapter 5, what does it say? It says, "But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." Isn't that the divine commentary on this passage? Grace never is outrun by sin. Never. The greater the sin, the greater the grace. And that is what the providence of God says, and that is what many instances of Scripture say. And some people say, well, boy, if you say that, if you really believe that, then it's going to lead to immorality. No, it isn't. Because Paul goes on to say, shall we continue in sin then that grace may abound? What difference does it make? Let's all join Judah. No, because Judah paid a tremendous price, number one, which none of us, I think, would want to bear. But also, Paul says, how shall we, who have died to sin, continue to live in sin? Now see, what some people do is they get scared by the doctrine, so they reject the doctrine because it may lead to wrong practice. Paul doesn't reject the doctrine. He says the doctrine's true, but there's another doctrine that you professed at baptism. You went down under that water and you came back out and you said, I died to sin and I have been raised in Christ, the newness of life. Now your life must conform to that profession and to the reality. And if it doesn't, God will deal with you like he dealt with Judah. But God's purposes will never be thwarted. Never. That is the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Let me say just a couple of other things, incidentally, and then quickly quit. Boy, there are a bunch of lessons in this. One of them for Israel is the lesson of humility. You remember the movie Roots? I didn't see all of it. I wish I had. But one of the things that one of the fathers kept saying is, remember who you are. Now, in that sense, it was out of pride, family pride. You know, you're come from a noble race and all that, and that's good. But that's God is saying exactly the opposite. He says to Israel as they read this, remember who you are. That's why I call this chapter the skeletons in Judah's closet. You go back and you start looking at the roots of Israel, folks, and you're going to find it isn't much to talk about. In fact, some people think you shouldn't have written it. And you surely shouldn't read it or preach about it. That's how bad it is. And what God is saying is, remember who you are, Israel. It's not because you were a great nation. It's not because you were pious and holy and obedient that I have accomplished my will. It's in spite of what you were, in spite of what you are. Humility. And that's something a lot of Christians need. Isn't that interesting, too? These two things go together. Humility and servanthood. And that's the other thing that seriously threatened the unity of the nation Israel and seriously threatens the unity of most churches. There is no brotherly love, while Hebrews 13 says that brotherly love ought to continue. And over and over again in Scripture, brotherly love is commanded and exhorted. The reason why brotherly love doesn't is because we're like Onan. And we're like Judah. We care more about me than them. And whenever we reach that point, unity is lost. And that is why the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2 says that we must first of all have the mind of Christ. We must have humility. And we must consider others more important than ourselves. And I think that's the lesson this text is saying. You must have humility. You must have brotherly love for unity to be brought about. And let me say this. There is a tremendous problem with separation. Remember it says in James chapter 4 that friendship with the world is enmity with God? That was Hira. Whenever you start drifting away from God, as Judah did drift, he was speeding away. God's going to give you friends like Hira, and they're going to make lots of advice for you. But friendship with the world is enmity with God. Separation. If we choose not to be separate, God can arrange that, oftentimes through persecution. And that's exactly what he did with Israel. You want to go join up with the Canaanites? Fine, I'll take you to a land where the Egyptians, the Canaanites' counterparts, think so little of you, they wouldn't get close to you, let alone marry you. And that's what God did. Separation, it's a key issue. I must stop. Let me give just a moment for questions and comments.